You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
It's good to be with you guys. Good to see you all. I am thankful to be here. I'm thankful to talk about the important topic tonight, or not tonight, goodness, maybe it feels like tonight, depending on what time you woke up this morning. But let me give you a brief introduction of who I am and what I'm doing here. So my name is Sean Perrone, and I'm the associate pastor at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. And so greetings to you from the land of warmth and hurricanes. But I'm really thankful to be here. So our senior pastor at the church is Heath Lambert, and many of you have asked how he's doing, and he is doing really well. He's had a rough go of it, though. He had his fourth brain surgery about a month ago, so he's had a lot of pain and a lot of neurological problems that he's been dealing with, and after the third surgery, which was in July, he had to have an emergency surgery about a week later because he had spinal fluid that was leaking, and they sealed him up, and he no longer has any, he's having hemifacial spasms, he no longer has the spasms, and his hearing has returned to his right ear, so he's doing much, much better after the fourth surgery. I know many of y'all have been praying for him, and if you don't mind, continue to do so. He was going to be here, he was planning on it, wanted to be here, but could not be here because of the unexpected surgery. So, but we're very thankful for him. We have a lot of our staff here. If you're on staff at First Baptist, a ministry staff, you have to be ACBC certified. And so we have about 70 ACBC counselors at our church. Most of those are staff now, and we're doing fresh work, but good work and exciting work. And if you ever want to come visit, you should totally come. It's warm weather in Florida, and you can come in February. We're having our marriage conference is called Reclaiming the Beauty of Marriage. We'd love to invite you and for you to come join us. My wife and I, my wife's name is Jenny. We've been married for 10 years now, a little over 10 years. We have two kids, and they are squishy and wonderful. One's 4 and one's 18 months, and I couldn't be happier. I would show you pictures, but I'll be that guy if I do that, so I can show them afterwards if you don't mind. I don't mind being that guy, for the record. I love it. They're wonderful. I miss them. I wish they were here. We're very thankful to do ministry at our church, and thankful to do ministry here, and thankful for ACBC. So what if I pray, and then we will dive in to the topic at hand about, is the birth control pill abortive? And I want to give some framing comments initially, and then go into a deep dive, and then with some practical application for counselors in particular. So let's pray and ask God for his blessing and his help. Heavenly Father, I realize how important and sensitive this conversation is, and I pray that you would give us wisdom and clarity through your word, through the wisdom that comes from you. I ask that, I ask for bold things. I ask for what we talk about here to have a generational impact. I ask that there would be babies in heaven that are humans that are made in your image, that there would be life on earth and fellowship with you for eternity because of not just our time together, but because of the work that these wonderful counselors are doing. I pray that you would bless them in their ministries, bless them as they minister to families, as they minister to couples. And I pray that above all, your cross, your death, burial, and resurrection would reign supreme and be high and exalted, even as we look at a very personal but important matter. And so I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the majority of counseling that my wife and I currently do My role at the church is to oversee anything related to ministry of the word at the downtown campus that we have. And so there's a lot of vectors of ministry that involves. And so, but our focus that my wife and I do is typically in premarriage counseling, marriage counseling, and then counseling children. So this topic comes up a lot, and we don't, sometimes we invite it, sometimes we don't, sometimes it just happens naturally, but I would strongly recommend that if you are involved in counseling couples, that you somehow weave this topic into your material. I think the church has not done a good job at speaking about these sensitive but significant issues. And so it's my burden, it's my goal, and I'm thankful it's also ACBC's goal to bring the truth of Scripture to bear on a modern issue that's really important. So a lot of the material that I'm going to give you, you don't, if you're taking notes, you can take them. You could also just pick up a copy of one of the new books that ACBC released, Should I Take the Pill? And not all of the material that I'm going to tell you is in it, but the lion's share, like 90% of the material is going to be in here, with footnotes and references, so you can pick that up. If PNR was gracious to allow us to print this and talk about it, this material started first in Spencer and Mai's book on engagement, Letters to a Romantic on Engagement, and that's weaved in there. So this is not new material in the sense, but it will be, I suspect, new material for a lot of you. Or some of you, every time I talk about this, there is always varying reactions that take place, surprise being one of the predominant ones. So wherever you are on your continuum of your journey of biblical counseling, I hope it's helpful. So a few things biographically. So my wife and I, when we got engaged, we began to think. We had someone at our church, a pastor at our church, walk us through premarriage counseling, and he raised the issues that we're going to discuss here. But for us, before we got engaged, this was not even an issue. This was not something to even really think about. So my wife was diagnosed with a medical condition high school, middle school, and she was told that, hey, your condition will be greatly helped if you get on the pill. So her doctor told her that. She saw no reason to disagree. And so she got on the pill and was on the pill until we got married. And so for her, it was a very non-controversial issue. It was just, hey, this is what my doctor said. I'm going to do it. It's going to help me. And it did. It was helpful. And so that was her journey. But as we approached marriage, where we would be sexually intimate, the cause for thinking through this afresh came about. So a few things. We knew there was medical research that called into question the ethical nature of the pill, but for anyone you're talking to who is not sexually active, they're not married, the issues that there's all concerns that float around about the pill in the in the 2000s, you had concerns about cancer, you have concerns, health risks that came about. Then there's all these new waves of books that keep coming out. I think in 2019, there was two very famous books that were published critiquing the health benefits of the pill. That is not my concern in this talk. So I'm not here to be a nutritionist. I'm not here to be a doctor. My concern has nothing to do at this moment with all of the medical issues related to whether the pill is dangerous or not as far as health goes. My issue is to narrowly focus in on the ethical concerns as it relates to abortion. But I do want to save time for the Q&A at the end, and I'm happy to talk more about that. But I'm going to try to narrow the focus here. Secondly, as a preliminary remark, it is fascinating to me that critics of biblical counseling think that biblical counselors are opposed to extra biblical information. That is baffling. So the critique is, hey, how can the Bible be sufficient when you're discussing a pill that was created in the 60s and not the time when Jesus was walking around? And I don't even, I think the people that make that critique don't understand what biblical counseling is. So what I'm doing here is not novel. What I'm doing here is taking observations in the world, taking relevant scientific information, and then seeing the wisdom that the scripture has to say about those particular issues. So there's nothing new. There's no new wisdom, no novel wisdom I'm going to give you that's not from the scriptures. When it comes to the wisdom, the exchange of advice, the scripture is our source of knowledge and our source of authority, not whatever scientific data is, because the scientific data has to be interpreted in some way. So what I'm doing, I think, is actually, I would argue, a robust manifestation of biblical counseling, not contrary to biblical counseling. So, okay, a few things. We'll dive in. Here's questions that I want to touch on. So first question, is birth control acceptable at all? So that's a question that you'll get, and it's important. So that's a pre-question to the issue that we're looking at. Is birth control acceptable at all? What makes the pill unique? Okay, what makes the pill unique? What and that's related to the question, what does the pill do? Okay, so is birth control in general acceptable? What makes the pill unique? What does the pill do? What are factors to consider that women should consider before taking the pill? So what are circumstances? What are issues surrounding before they take it? What about women who have taken the pill for a long time? So there's women who have taken it for a long time and want to get off the pill. What about married women who have a medical condition that require the pill? Okay, so those are all under the larger umbrella of how does the Bible instruct us to counsel couples regarding the pill? I'm using the pill as language for the predominant, I think that's staple knowledge for the birth control pill. I realize there are a variety of pills that you can take. I'm not focused on the mini pill. I'm focused on the one that was produced in the 60s that everyone refers to in common language as the pill. So I think that's common knowledge. I don't think I can get into more details about other various kinds, but we're focused on the main one. Okay, so first off, all right, the issue of whether birth control is acceptable at all. This is related to the topic. It's not disconnected. It's very related. So I'm going to say that the Bible is clear that children are a gift from the Lord. Children are a gift from the Lord. This is Psalm 127, 3 through 5. I'll read it to you. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." Amen. That is great. That is good news. You can be happy and a blessed man if you have a quiver full of children. And that right there is so countercultural to what we're dealing with in our society. Children are viewed as a burden, not a blessing. Children are viewed as a hindrance, not a help. Children are viewed as something that you must tolerate, not to enjoy. And the Bible has a very clear, vibrant, wonderful picture of a happy home. The psalm after this, Psalm 128, so we have memorized psalms to sing in our home, and one of them, I'm a terrible singer, so don't worry, I will spare you of the moment. But Psalm 128 says, "Bless the man that fears Jehovah and that walks in his ways. He shall eat of thy hand's labor and be prospered all thy days. Like a vine with fruit abounding, in thy house thy wife is found, and like olive plants thy children, encompassing thy table round. Lo, on him who fears Jehovah shall this blessedness attend." And that's the key thing. You fear Jehovah, and there's a blessedness, and that oftentimes manifests itself in this picture that the psalm gives us of plants blooming in your home, plants flourishing in your home. And I hope that you want to raise a family. If you're married and God's given you the gift of marriage, I pray that you'd want to raise a home that is has a whole family of Psalm 1 trees that are just planted, meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. And that's a wonderful thing. So the Bible views it as a blessing. It is gift. It is not a burden. That is different from our culture. And so with that being said, while it is true, and I think Denny Burke was right, so I agree 100% with what Denny Burke was saying in the previous session, while it is true that God intends for sexual intimacy to bring about children, so first comes love, then comes marriage, and then comes a baby carriage, right? That's the order. There's a reason for this, the rhyme, and that's true. While that is true, it's also true that procreation is not the only reason for sex. So procreation is not the only reason for sexual intimacy. So I think we get at this biblically. 1 Corinthians 7:5, I'll read it to you. It says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again," and that's sexually, "come together again, so that Satan might not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So Dr. Burke referenced several purposes of sex. Let me give you a few more to add to it that I think are you can gather from the biblical context. And I get this from the very helpful book by Paul Feinberg, Paul and John Feinberg. It's called Ethics for a Brave New World, and they have a second edition. I would highly recommend that book if you've not read it, if you want an introduction to very thoughtful Christian ethics, Ethics for a Brave New World, that's helpful. And in there, they list out several reasons for sex. Procreation is one, companionship, unity, pleasure, and a means of curbing immorality, curbing fornication and adultery. So I'll say those again. Procreation, companionship, unity, pleasure, and a means of curbing immorality. So I'm not convinced that the Bible requires married couples to have an intentional willingness to get pregnant every time they have sex. Okay, so that's the Catholic position. I'm not advocating that. I'm saying the scriptures encourage believers to have sex frequently in marriage, not just when the wife is fertile. Okay, so I think that's important. And this issue is not unrelated to the heart. Okay, so biblical counseling, you want to get to the heart of issues. So a couple's decisions to have a certain number of children or to use birth control, they are tied to the heart, okay? They're not heartless. So believers must be careful that selfish motivations do not drive their decisions for children, okay? So oftentimes career pursuits, high standards of living, idolatrous hobbies, financial concerns that are unfounded, laziness, unfounded fears, those can all be drivers for someone to use birth control. And I think those motivations, those desires, are not biblically shaped. Those are sinful desires that need to be repented of. But just because, okay, and this is important, just because there are immoral desires that would motivate someone to use birth control, that does not mean birth control is intrinsically sinful. Okay, so it does not follow that just because there are bad motivations for using birth control, that does not mean birth control is intrinsically sinful. So there's a distinction between heart motives and the ethical permissibility, the biblical permissibility of a particular method of birth control. Biblical wisdom is required, and you can use a good thing in a wrong way. Okay. So I'm going to argue that there are acceptable reasons for using biblical wisdom when discerning to have children. Let me give you a parallel. Okay, so the Bible describes marriage as a good thing. Well, hold on. Okay, I don't need that anyway. Some of you wish I had PowerPoint. I know you. I know you're out there. I know you're out there. I know you love PowerPoint. I'm so sorry. Might have a blank screen. But that's okay. Jesus didn't use PowerPoint. So it's going to be okay. He was the wonderful counselor. So a few things. So the Bible describes marriage as a good gift, okay? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Don't you want favor from the Lord? And yet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that he wished everyone was single just as he was, okay? So there's something going on. So just because the Bible describes something as a good, wonderful gift, it is not good for man to be alone. Let me create a helper for him. Yet Paul also says he wishes that everyone was like him. So there's gifts, in 1 Corinthians 7, there's gifts of, everyone has the gift of each kind. Some kind have a gift and some kind have another gift. And I think the context is the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness. Why? What would prevent Paul from saying, you don't need the gift of marriage? And the answer is there's a higher cause, a greater cause, a greater biblical purpose that would prevent you from pursuing the gift of marriage. So we can think of 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I wish you were single for the kingdom. That's how he describes it. Single for the kingdom. And what he's saying is, I wish your sole focus was so much on the kingdom that you didn't have to focus on earthly things. He doesn't mean worldly. He just means earthly things like marriage. Therefore, he allows, permits some people to pursue singleness instead of pursuing marriage, which is a good gift from God. I think the analogy also works for children in part. So let me explain. I think there's all kinds of reasons where we could say there is a, every quiver has a limit, okay? So happy is the man whose quiver is full, but not all quivers might not be the same. Let me give you an example. So let's say there is a missionary family and they're overseas and they're in a country like China or Russia or something. It might not be the best thing for them, might not be wise for them to have 10 kids. It might be wiser if they have two. That's a real possibility. And I don't think the Bible prevents us from having that conversation about wisdom, even though it describes children as a good gift. I do think what it does prevent, though, is it prevents us from saying that you should enter into marriage saying no children. I think that is a biblical parameter, and that is a squandering of God's good gift and the design of marriage itself. See Denny Burke's lecture previously. But that doesn't mean, like, I know couples that they could not finance, they hit a bad financial spot, and they were in really financial trouble. And if you cannot provide for your household, you're worse than an unbeliever, the scripture says. So that would be an example where there perhaps for a season, birth control would be a very helpful thing and a biblical thing and a holy thing for them to use. So this requires sensitivity. It requires a case-specific issue. I think that the analogy with singleness and marriage gives us grounds to say the Bible does not legislate on all of these things in the same way, at the same time, in different places. And that's good. We're committed to the sufficiency of Scripture. We're committed to what the Bible speaks about. He speaks wholly and fully. And where he remains silent, then I think we can use biblical wisdom and biblical principles accordingly. Okay, a few other things. An objection to using birth control also comes from people who say that you are not trusting in the sovereignty of God, and therefore to use birth control is to not believe that God is in control, and you should not use birth control, and you should just trust that God will give you children if he wants. A few things about that. Okay, so one, while I appreciate the sentiment and I appreciate the truth that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, there's countless passages of Scripture. So God is in control of every single molecule on the face of the earth. Totally in control. And no action you do or don't do is going to thwart his eternal plans. That is true. At the same time, God also teaches us throughout the Scripture that man is responsible. So man does have a will. You can get in a debate about what that will looks like, but you cannot disagree that the Bible does call us to be responsible for our actions. So you can look at Ecclesiastes 12:13. You can look at Romans 3:19. You can look at Romans 9, the classic passage on God's sovereignty, Romans 9:19-20. And so it's a fallacy to think that planning on how many children you might have will automatically hinder God's sovereignty. That is not true. In fact, it's actually contrary to his sovereignty to think that. So it's true that the Bible says children are a blessing, but that does not mean it's ethically right to have as many babies as physically possible. Okay, we can talk more about that, but that's just leading up to it. When you get to counseling a couple here and you talk about not just whether birth control is permissible or not, and the right circumstances and the timing and the heart motivations and whether they're not using it for self-centeredness or God-centeredness, once you decide that, then you have to talk about which forms of birth control are biblically permissible. Okay, so if you agree that there are certain circumstances where it is permissible, then you must keep going further and talk about which birth control options. And we must be very clear on this. There are certain birth control options that are labeled as birth control that are forbidden by God to use. And then there are others that I think are morally permissible. So the category I'm putting this in is about safe versus dangerous, okay? Safe versus dangerous. Are the methods of birth control, are they honoring life or are they harming life? So a few things. God alone is the giver and taker of life. 1 Samuel 2:6. Scripture clearly teaches that God is the creator and the controller and the authority of life. And life begins at conception. Okay, this is fundamental and crucial. The Bible teaches that life begins at conception. Let me give you some biblical passages. Psalm 151:5. In sin did my mother conceive me. So the emphasis is on personality, a human, at the moment of conception. The classic text, you guys know this, Psalm 139. Crafted me in my mother's womb. Okay, so that crafting takes place starting at conception. Psalm 139 is crucial. Genesis 25:22 is another one. Genesis 25:22. And then this one is a little further on beyond conception, but is a beautiful passage. Luke 1:41. That is when Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, and it says, "The baby in my womb leapt for joy." So that baby had joy. It was a real human in the womb. This is not just the Bible-thumping fundamentalists who think this, okay? So there is, you can Google, it's not in your notes, but you can Google it. It's the American Academy for Pediatrics has released a essay on how they believe science determines that life begins at conception. So they're not Christians. They're not trying to be Christians. They're not mentioning God in there. But science is our friend in this area. The overwhelming evidence is that life begins at conception. The logical conclusion, as soon as you believe the Bible, you have to agree that life begins at conception. There's no other legitimate option. So because of that, it's imperative that whatever method of birth control that is used prevents the egg and the sperm from uniting and not having conception, rather than once conception occurs, then the human is snuffed out. Okay, so that's an incredibly important distinction. So an accurate definition of contraception is literally against conception. So you're preventing the conception. It's not that the conception happens and then something else happens to remove that that life. So true contraceptives prevent the sperm and the egg from uniting. Okay, so there's many methods that can do this. Let me list them off here. So condoms, diaphragms, cervical cap, various creams and jellies, those all fall into the category of artificial contraceptive barrier methods of sorts. They are true contraceptives. Then you get into more natural contraceptives. That would be the calendar method, the temperature method, the withdrawal method, or a period of abstinence. And those are more natural. Some people say that natural is preferred. That's fine if that's ideal and that's great. God bless everyone. I don't think there's any biblical argument to make that artificial or barrier method is unbiblical. I can't find a biblical case for that. So since there's nothing direct in Scripture about it, and also it doesn't violate any ethical principle. Okay, so those are contraceptives, okay? This is important because the current terminology, even in the medical community, of contraceptive is not that definition, okay? So this is where it gets complicated. So in fact, I had when Jenny and I were working on this, I sent this at our church. We have some well-known medical doctors, and it got passed around in the medical community, which I loved and was thankful for. And no one could disagree with any of the science in it. I'm not a scientist. I'm getting my PhD right now, but it is not in science. It's in the Bible. Okay, so I'm not like, if you want to do open heart surgery, I'm not your guy. I'm really not. If you want me to deliver your baby, I'm not your guy. Like, really, I'm not. But I think the science is indisputable on this. The dispute comes from when life begins. And does life begin at conception or implantation? Okay. And there are many in the medical community that define contraceptives as having the option to thin the lining of the uterine wall so that implantation won't take place, and then the baby is flushed out with the next menstrual cycle. So if conception takes place, but then there's no place for that blastocyst to land in the uterine wall, or the uterine wall is disrupted by some sort of medical device, then it won't land and it won't be able to be in a habitable position, and then it will be destroyed. And so there are medical doctors that are fine with calling various pills and then even IUDs contraceptives, because they define life at implantation, not conception. And therefore, it doesn't matter to them if it prevents the blastocyst from attaching to the uterine wall, because it didn't attach to the uterine wall. And as soon as it attaches to the uterine wall, that's when life begins. The problem with that is it's logically incoherent. All of the DNA, all of the ability to have life happens at conception, not at implantation. So let me unpack this a little more. So what I'm saying is, to be clear, I'm saying it is an abortion when a fertilized egg is unable to attach itself to the uterine wall due to an artificial birth control method. All right, so that's what I'm saying. So I'll say it again. I'm saying it is an abortion when a fertilized egg is unable to attach itself to the uterine wall due to an artificial birth control method. And look, Planned Parenthood knows this. They know it. If you go online and you search their website and you look up IUDs, they label it as a contraceptive. But even then, they say that it can also function as an emergency contraception, which is their way of saying that you can have sex, have a child, conceive, and then it won't attach to the uterine wall, and then you don't have to worry about it if you weren't expecting to get pregnant. So they're, by calling it an emergency contraceptive, they're actually betraying their hand, saying a pregnancy did occur and then it was snuffed out. So I think this rules out intrauterine devices, IUDs. I think this rules out the morning after pill. I think this rules out most, I've not found one, quite honestly, that is permissible. It rules out most birth control that's done by injection. So you can get an injection. All of that involves thinning the uterine wall. I'm happy to be proven wrong on that. I've not found an injection that does something different. This rules out the mini pill as well. And I'm saying they are abortive in function. Okay, so we must be sure that the method we're using is strictly contraceptive and not abortive, because abortive is not permissible according to God's law. So this leads to the burning question. Is the pill a true contraceptive, or is it an abortifacient? Is it an abortive method? Okay, so let me explain what makes the pill unique. The pill has potential to be both. Okay, so it's complicated. All right. The main purpose of the pill is contraceptive, but that is not the only purpose of the pill. Okay, so the main purpose of the pill is to provide suppression so that ovulation does not take place. All right. So let me give you three mechanisms that the pill does. Okay. So first, the pill prevents ovulation and thereby prevents conception. No problems there from an ethical standpoint. I realize there's medical concerns about all that. I'm not going to get into that. I'm just saying from an ethical standpoint, no concerns. Number two, the second mechanism of the pill, is it increases the mucus, and increases the cervical mucus, which does not permit the sperm and the egg to unite sometimes. Okay? So that is a barrier method, so to speak. That is a contraceptive. So it increases the cervical mucus, which does not permit the sperm and the egg from uniting. No problems there ethically, in my estimation. Third, and this is the tricky one, it does thin the lining of the uterine wall. It thins the lining of the uterus, which can prevent a fertilized egg, a pregnancy, from implanting and thereby being unable to live. So the first two mechanisms of the pill are contraceptive, true contraceptive. The third mechanism is abortive in function because it weakens the uterine wall. So what I'm saying is I would affirm the birth control pill if it was only a contraceptive, okay? Now, the issue here is how often do the first two mechanisms work inside the womb, inside a woman's body, inside the uterus? How often does that work? How often does it not work? And it's the third mechanism that kicks in. Let me explain. Every year, we know, this is undisputed, okay? This is not, I realize this may be groundbreaking, but this is not disputed. Every year, there are hundreds of thousands of babies that are born when their mother faithfully took the pill, okay? So the statistics range anywhere from 1% to 4.7%. So I believe the average for 1 year was 420,000 babies were born in the States when their parents, when the mother faithfully and consistently took the birth control pill. Well, what does that mean? Praise God, the baby was born. Very thankful. But how many, so in order for that to happen, all three mechanisms of the pill had to fail, right? How many times does it happen where the first two mechanisms of the pill fail, and it's the third mechanism of the pill that succeeds, which is abortive? The answer is we don't know. There's no way to know. We don't know. But let's say it's double the amount. So let's say if 420,000 babies are born when all three mechanisms fail, let's say 840,000 babies didn't make it past the third mechanism. That would be 840,000 deaths that would take in place. Let's say it's less than that. Let's say it's 100,000. Let's say it's 10. What I'm saying is all of that is unacceptable. I'm saying that it is not ethically right to endanger an innocent child for the sake of sexual intimacy when there's plenty other options. Actually, it's never right, but especially when there's other options. To say it a different way, we do not know how many children failed to implant in the uterine wall because of the birth control pill and therefore died. That danger is lost on most people because it's completely unseen. But it's not unseen for the child. It's not. It's not unseen to God. So this is a big deal, and it's not morally justifiable. And so what I'm saying is the pill places children in an objectively dangerous scenario that thoughtful Christians would not permit if that same scenario were outside the womb. What I'm saying is the pill places children in an objectively dangerous scenario that thoughtful Christians would never place their children in outside the womb. At the risk of being crass, we would not play Russian roulette with our kids. But that is what is taking place during sexual intimacy with the pill. I'm not saying I would use that in a counseling scenario, but I'm saying that here to drive the point home. So what I'm saying is the abortive potential of the pill removes it as a biblically ethical birth control option for Christian couples. Okay, so while that conclusion I think is straightforward, there are questions, scenarios, and implications that must be further addressed. Let me give you a few of them. Okay, so first, I alluded to this earlier. For single Christian women, I don't think they need to worry about the ethical things I just talked about. If they're not married, if you're not sexually active, this is a non-issue. And if it benefits you to be on the pill for other reasons, then I think that's a different conversation and not you're not in danger of harming any children if you're not sexually active and you're single as a woman. Second, there are single women who've been on the pill for years and they get engaged. And I would strongly recommend, I'd recommend this for you as you're counseling couples, that they go to their medical physician as soon as possible, to talk about this and then to talk about either how to get off of the birth control pill or to come up with other options that won't endanger children's lives. So, and one of the reasons I say as soon as possible is it can take a while for the effects of the pill to leave a woman's body and her system. The stats are all over the place on this. For some people, it takes 24 hours. For other people, it takes up to 3 months. So I think the average time, I have it here written down, I think the average time, I want to say it's 3 weeks is the average. But it depends on the woman. It depends on her body. It depends on the scenario. But you don't know, and so that's why I'm saying as early as possible to get ahead of this is a good thing. Oh, I'm sorry. The average is 3 days, not 3 weeks. The average is 3 days for the effects of the pill. Okay, so then you have married women who come across this information. They are shocked and deeply troubled by it, and they want to get off the pill. And what I would say would be while you're transitioning off the birth control pill, to use a barrier method when you're sexually intimate with your husband during that time of transition until it's out of your system. That way, there's no risk of endangering children during that time. Third, what about married women who have medical conditions that are helped by the pill? So my wife would have fallen into this category. I would say a few things. There are legitimate medical conditions that the pill does help. Let me give you a few of them. So PCOS, polycystic ovarian disease, endometriosis, POI, primary ovarian insufficiency. Those are just three. Those are medical issues that the pill does help in some measure. It is rare that not being on the pill would be life-threatening, but there are instances. If endometriosis takes place and has complications, if left untreated, it can threaten the life of the mother. And so what I want to say very clearly is we don't have to choose, okay? You're not forced into a dilemma where you threaten the life of the mother or threaten the life of the child. I think we should protect both the life of the woman and the life of the child. And I think one simple way to do that is for women who have a medical condition that have to be on the pill, the pill actually does a service in that it makes a woman's cycle very, very consistent and very regular. And so you can actually track, obviously, track the ovulation for when the woman is most likely ovulating. And what I would recommend would be, if you're in that scenario, that the couple, the husband and wife, would agree to use some other form of birth control during the time of ovulation. So a woman can't get pregnant when she's not ovulating, but during that time of ovulation that they would use perhaps a barrier method or some other form of true contraceptive during that time. That can get tricky. Because it's not without complications, because medically sperm can live inside the womb for up to 5 days. Okay, so that means you need to have margin in your counting when you're counting for ovulation in the cycle. So you need to be thoughtful. You need to have done your research. You need to be committed to it. But what I'm saying is, it is possible for a woman who medically needs to be on the pill to also protect the life of children and to fulfill God's command to be sexually intimate with their spouse frequently and regularly. Okay, so that's number three. Let me keep going here. Let's see here. I want to make sure I save time for questions. All right. Let me get to probably the most sensitive issue. There are many couples who have been on the pill, who are Christians, and they are unaware of the dangers that I've described. And this can be heartbreaking and overwhelming for many of them, okay? Because they are pro-life, they care about it, and they were never taught this, and it can be devastating. A few things. There's a mixture of responses that can happen. So some couples will want to deny this information and say it's not true, and they will do everything possible to prove you wrong. And you know what? I'm not stressed about that at all. It's actually very easy for me to be able to say, hey, look, why don't you go read the labels? Go read the labels on all the medication. Go talk to your physician. And as long as you press them and ask them questions, what I'm saying is true. I'm not afraid of the truth. It is, I think it's undisputed. Everyone agrees on this. They just disagree on the interpretation of when life begins. So I'm not afraid for them to do research. I'm not afraid for them to take their time on doing research. And I think the truth will set them free, and I'm not afraid of it. And so, but people will want to say, what you're saying is not true. And if it were true, then everyone would be concerned about it. And that's just a logical fallacy. It's not true. It's not true that everyone would be concerned about it. Okay, so that's one response. Another thing is that they could be angry at their parents for not telling them this. They could be angry at their pastors for not telling them this. And you know, there's all kinds of opportunities there. You can help them to believe their best, to believe the best about their parents, to believe the best about their pastors. And say, hey, look, maybe they don't know. Maybe they've never been told this. And also, even if they did and they just neglected to tell you in premarriage counseling, you can trust the Lord with that and not be bitter. And you can counsel them as it relates to bitterness there. And then some couples are filled with guilt over this. And this is an opportunity for you as the counselor to bring the hope and light and glory of the good news of Jesus Christ to bear on the situation. And let me give you two ways that I think you can do that. We can be honest. We should be honest about what we know and don't know. And what that means is you don't know. Maybe you've had a couple that's come to you and they've been married for 10 years and they've been on the pill and you're talking about this. You don't know how many times the first two mechanisms failed and the third one didn't. You don't know. Could have been once. Could have been a lot more. You don't know. And what you can help that couple do is trust that God knows and that God loves them and God loves every child that they may not have. And you can lead them to passages and texts in the Bible that talk about how God forgives us for our known and unknown sin. And that's a wonderful thing. So let me give you a few of them. Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus 4, 1 through 35. Numbers 15, 22 through 31. Luke 12. It's not just the Old Testament, by the way. It's also the New Testament. Luke 12, 47 through 48. Talks about how there is a scale of knowledge about what people know, and God does forgive. We're held accountable for what we don't know. We are held accountable for it, but God does forgive. And so the good news is that Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, whether known or unknown. And even Jesus, when he was on the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So you can take them to Luke 23, 34. That's a wonderful passage. So Jesus forgives us, and there are countless couples who've discovered this information, confessed sin, been honest about what they know and don't know, repented, and found peace and trusted the Lord, and then have helped others act responsibly now. And that's the crucial thing is, now that you know this, how are you going to act? Are you going to respond in a biblical way or not? Few other tips. Counselors, you must engage this topic with great sensitivity and with great care. This is very personal. It can be very painful. And you need to be winsome. You need to be sensitive. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness, the Proverbs say. You need to be wise in your timing on this. So when I have couples that come, when my wife and I do marriage counseling, this isn't the first thing we talk about. This isn't number one. You might think it needs to be, but you should use your judgment. Use your judgment well. What you don't want to do is win a battle and lose the war. Okay. Jesus says, there are many things I have to tell you, but you cannot bear them all right now. John 16. So you need to be pastoral in how you approach this. I think you need to get there. I'm telling you, this is very important. Okay. So hear me loud and clear. This is very important. But I'm saying it's also important in how you persuade someone to get there, too. So both are true and not at odds with one another. I would, if you're a pastor here or a ministry staff person, I would find a way to bring this before your people in a sensitive and timely way. Maybe that's on a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. You could have a podcast about this. You could have a roundtable discussion about it. You could talk to some medical doctors in your church about it. I would say the sooner you get ahead of this, the easier your job is and the more lives that are not in danger. So I would encourage you to incorporate this in your pre-marriage curriculum. Quite frankly, there are not a lot of places to talk about this. Okay, I'll give you some resources to recommend. So Randy Alcorn has an incredibly helpful book. I think it's called Does the Birth Control Pill... Hold on, let me get it. I had it listed here. Yes, Does the Birth Control Pill Cause Abortions? It's a free PDF online. Randy Alcorn. It's incredible. It's been through like 12 editions. It's amazing. You can get it for free. You can send that to folks. Randy Alcorn, Does the Birth Control Pill Cause Abortions? Spencer and I's book on engagement. We have a chapter in there on the pill. That's just so we give our premarriage counseling couples that book. They're reading through it, and then they come across it, and then we talk about it. So it's a natural way for it to come up. You can use this one that ACBC did. Denny Burke in his book, What is the Meaning of Sex? That's a more technical book, but it has a section on it. The Feinbergs book that I mentioned, Ethics for a Brand New World, they have a very technical section on it. Those are probably not super accessible to your counselees, but there are options available. And then I would encourage them to talk to their doctors about it. So here's some questions that you can equip them to talk to their medical professionals about. When do you believe life begins? They should ask, does the pill thin the lining of the uterine wall? Have them ask the doctor that. The answer is yes. Have the doctor say it, not you. Does the pill prevent implantation? Can the pill prevent implantation? The answer is yes. Are there other ways to treat my medical condition besides the pill? Okay. All of this is stemming from the law of love. No greater love have I than this. No greater love is this, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And it is a small thing to put aside our preferences when it comes to sexual intimacy to be able to save lives and serve others. So I hope that this has been helpful. We have time for questions. I'd love to hear any questions you have. Yes, brother over here.
Just real quick, you listed off a couple of scriptures
towards the end there. Yes. Sure, yeah. So is that the Leviticus 4?
Yes.
Leviticus 4, did I say Numbers 15? Luke 12, I think it's 47 through 48. And then I quoted 1 John 1:9 about forgives all of our sin. Yeah. Oh, and Jesus on the cross. Luke 23:24. Yes. Thoughts? Questions? Yes, Lisa. Yeah, yeah.
To talk about these things with such clarity and with ultimately the goal to be the glorification of the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. Praise God. Amen. Yeah, I appreciate that. Anyone else? I've got 5 minutes. Yes, brother.
Yeah, I was just going to say two things. Really appreciate it. Three things. Really appreciate your presentation and the time. My wife and I have a pretty strong conviction about these things.
Mm-hmm.
We were people who were on birth control and were shocked to find out what it did.
Yeah.
Which just came about providentially because we ended up having a baby while on birth control.
Wow. And
so we're like, this thing doesn't work. Let's find a better one.
Yeah.
And then we found out how it worked and we're like, oh my.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah, you're not alone. Yeah.
What's that?
You're not alone.
Right.
Yeah. That's great.
But then the research, like you said, mm-hmm. I don't know if you'd agree, it's not hard to do.
It's not.
Mm-hmm. Birth control, this is not some secret thing. They're like, yeah, no, we totally work in these three ways.
Yes.
Bullet pointed on a website.
Yeah.
It's not, they got to get to some deep dark web.
That's right.
You can Google this.
That's right.
Is that
Absolutely. Yeah. So, and that leads into, and I think your question, if you didn't hear him, the question was, you could ask the couple, what is the safest method of birth control for you and the baby? And that gets them thinking not just about the mom, but the baby. And to your point, yeah, this information is not hiding under a rock, which is fascinating because no one talks about it. At least my experience in the larger evangelical church is not talked about much. I think the confusing part for people who are moving into the Google search and doing their own research is the language of contraceptives, because that language is just tossed around and it means different things to different folks. But as far as the science goes, it is very easy to find. And you can even, I mean, I'm not saying you should do this, but I mean, you can even take the box of the pills and you can read it on the back of the label. Most of them have, you know, in the sheet that you pull out, you can see it there. So it's not hidden. Yes. Oh my, yeah.
So that was his argument. Like, it doesn't need an ideal environment. It can still implant. And so that was his argument.
Yeah. So what I would say would be a few things. So I say, well, but we all know if it implants in the fallopian tube, then that endangers both the baby and the mother. And then you're faced with a very difficult ethical situation of you have to decide to save one life. And in fact, the only way to decide that is just to take the life of the baby, because if you try to save the baby, you're going to kill the mom and the baby. So that's not even, that environment doesn't, so the
yeah, his argument was just like, it can do anything.
It can, but yeah, a magical fairy could pop out and like, just none of that's real. It's all in his head. And so what I would say, well, what are the real scenarios in which, what's the only scenario where their life, where we could provide a hospital environment for him to, for the baby to live? And the only answer is the uterine wall. And so if you remove that, what you're doing is you're saying, okay, I'm going to have conception. I'm going to have a human, but I'm just going to create one and then let it die. And you're playing God at that point. What you're saying is that doctor is saying, I know better than God. And it's a really bad cop out to say, well, it could implant somewhere, but I'm just going to prevent it from doing it in the one place that I know in my heart that it can. And he knows that. He's just looking for an excuse. Yeah. Oh, I hate that. I'm sorry. Yes.
Do we have time?
Yeah, no, we're good. You got 1 minute.
All right. Oh, goodness. Well, okay, so I've been married for 10 years and we have 5 boys.
Praise the Lord.
Mm-hmm. I never see any biblical references where we should limit it.
Yeah.
And so that's why we're struggling with right now with should we prevent at all? And you said your quiver could be smaller.
Yeah. Yeah.
So what would you say to someone who says, well, we don't want to have a baby right now because I'm trying to get my PhD, and I thought you with that, and just money's a little tight with that.
Yeah.
How do you address that?
So a few things. Yeah. So just repeat the question. What do you do if someone says, hey, I'm getting a PhD, I'm grocery bill?
My point is you can always shrink expenditures in America. Maybe I'm being too.
No, yeah, I'm with you.
I want these things and I don't want the blessings of children. I can't make that
That's right.
Everything that you said, I can't teach that part though. It's just I can't.
Well, a few things. So I would say, hey, so when you say you don't have enough money for something, what does that mean to you? And typically that, so I had one gentleman, he said, we're only gonna have one kid because I want that kid to have a new car when he graduates and have a full ride that I'm gonna pay for his college. And I was like, hey, you know what? I would love that too. That's amazing. The problem is that's just not a biblical expectation. So you're imposing a biblical framework, you're imposing your own framework on your home instead of a biblical one. And then secondly, I would actually, if I had a relationship with a couple, I would say, hey, I'd love to see your budget. So the next time we're going to talk about budgeting, and I'd like to walk through your budget, and I'd then get the budget in advance, look through, and see if there is any room where they can make do without some of their preferences, and get about it from that angle of saying, hey, what's really here is the heart going on. It's not a financial issue. It's a heart issue. Yeah, and you know, and that's where I would say that there's each couple has to use biblical principles to make a wise decision for their family, and as long as you're doing that in a community, as long as you're doing that in conjunction with your spouse, then I think the Lord will honor that. Yeah. Well, let me pray, and then we'll release y'all to lunch. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that you would use their ministry, that you would use their relationships all for your glory so that more life can take place, and not just physical life, but eternal life as they minister your precious word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. I'm going to stick around if you have any more questions. I'd be happy to talk.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.